Our first message in this series was an adult caregiving, was about the biblical responsibility that we had. That's where we focused primarily, and we spent a lot of our time in the Word of God taking a look at key passages that dealt with this issue. The second message was the spiritual needs of the caregiver. That's what we did last week. And we said that the caregiver has a variety of needs, him or herself, and in trying to minister to someone who is struggling. And you know what? You may find yourself in that position in an unexpected way. It's not just when your parents get older. This coming week, your spouse could be in an accident and be an invalid for the rest of their life. That potentially could happen. And then you would find yourself instantly in the role of caregiving. What would you do in that particular case? Or your spouse could have a stroke and then be paralyzed through most of their body for the rest of the week. And all of a sudden, you thought, well, this is for somebody else. This is really isn't for me. And all of a sudden, you're thrust into this type of position. What would you do when that kind of thing happens? So our second message was about the spiritual needs of the caregiver. And this third one, we want to focus in on the person who is receiving care. And that is the spiritual needs of the helpless. That's what we've described it. Now, I think one of the questions I need to begin with is, how well do we really understand the infirmed or those who are aged, or those that are diseased and crippled as a result of that disease and helpless? If I understand the scriptures well, our God has a heart for those who are helpless and infirmed. There is a special place. There is the Bible from the Old Testament right in the New Testament is just replete with passages about God pouring out his blessing upon those who are helpless. And oftentimes this is described as widows and orphans. They, in a sense, become the paradigm for those who are helpless. Certainly there are others who are spoken of as helpless as well in the Scripture. So, how well do you understand really what's going on with them? Most young, healthy Christians really don't give this a whole lot of thought. If I were to give do a survey in some of the younger groups in our church, I would imagine that if you were to list a priority of things that they think about on that list, this would be right down towards the bottom of that list. Now, that certainly is not true of all, but it would be true of most. I think it would be a fair assessment to say that it would be true of most. So most young, healthy Christians don't really give this a whole lot of thought. The old or out of sight, out of mind adage is somewhat really true. But even when they are visible, we don't seem to see them or even understand what's going on in their life. Well, the Bible's very realistic about it. What is it like growing old? We saw last week Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, deals with that issue. The Bible's very realistic when we unfolded exactly what it's like growing old. Well, we want to talk about this a little bit to kind of give you an understanding of what it's like from a physical standpoint. In fact, a recent research by the Mayo Clinic has been synthesized into an article, and I'm going to be quoting little portions of this article and making a couple of comments about them, explaining what happens from a medical perspective as a person grows older, or as an infirm person becomes encumbered by an infirmity of some sort, whether it be an injury or whether it be a disease, whatever the case. But just for your sake, what's it like to get older? The article starts off by saying, have you looked in the mirror lately? Find a few wrinkles, a few gray hairs. There's just a few of the changes you're likely to notice as you get older, but what is exactly going on in the body? And here's what medical science says that you can expect as you grow older. Now, in order to illustrate this on the screen behind me, technology today is just incredibly marvelous. So I've been able to take a picture of Pastor Pyle advance that picture about 5 or 10 years in terms of age, and we're going to take a look of what it's like. But you know what? He looks happy. Well, kind of. I'm still going. So now, regardless of how long you end up living, time does take a toll on your body, the organs of your body, the systems of your body. How and when this occurs is somewhat unique to you, but there are some typical changes to expect as you grow older. For example, the cardiovascular system of the body, there's a major impact there. Over time, your heart muscle becomes less efficient pump, working harder to pump the same amount of blood through your body. Also, your blood vessels become less elastic. Hardened fatty deposits may form on the walls of your arteries, arterial sclerosis, narrowing the pathways through those vessels, and the natural loss of elasticity in combination with the arterial sclerosis makes your arteries stiffer. It causes your heart to work even harder to pump blood through the system, and that can lead to high blood pressure, or sometimes what is often referred to as hypertension. As you grow older as well, the bones, muscles, and joints of your body radically change. Your bones reach maximum mass around the age of 25, between the age of 25 and 35. And as you age, then from that point on, your bones begin to shrink in size as well as in density. One coincidence is that you might actually become shorter. You gradually, there's a loss of this density, ends up weakening your bones and makes you more susceptible to a fracture if you fall, or even if you fall against something. Muscles, tendons, joints generally lose some strength and flexibility as you age as well. Now, for a young person who is caring for an older person, this sometimes doesn't go through their minds. They don't understand that. Again, as I used the illustration last week, you watch young people in our church and how they almost run down the elderly in the hallways. That's a sad situation. And it's something that we need to step, you know, to their defense on. So, and then the digestive system is another area of the body that radically changes. Swallowing and the motions that automatically move digested food through your intestines end up slowing down as you get older. That's a significant thing. Your kidneys as well, bladder and urinary tract. With age, your kidneys become less efficient in removing waste from your bloodstream. Chronic conditions such as diabetes or high blood pressure and some medications ultimately can damage your kidneys. Your brain. There's radical changes that occur in your brain and the nervous system. The number of cells, neurons in your brains decreases with age. Now, that's not a bad thing from one perspective because you could just blame it on that. I can't help it. I don't have as many brain cells as I used to. And so your memory becomes less efficient as a result. But there are, according to studies, in some areas of your brain, the number of connections between the cells increase, perhaps even helping to compensate for that aging, the aging neurons and maintaining the brain function. So if your brain and the number of neurons decreases, there is a corresponding thing that happens in your body. Your reflexes, in terms of your muscles that's controlled by your brain, become slower. So when you're driving, you're not quite as quick as you used to be when you were older. So it slows down. It's a loss of the brain function. And you tend to become less coordinated. When you were younger, there are certain things that you could do and you were very coordinated in it. You tend to be less coordinated. Now, it's amazing how sometimes when you're thrust into a caregiving situation with someone who's older or going through these processes of life, you can remember them years before being able to do complicated things and be able to do them quickly. And now you get become very, very impatient with them when they're not able to do it the same way. So there's a real difficulty and there's a potential for conflict when that kind of thing happens. In addition to that, of course, your eyes go bad. We have a vivid illustration of that this morning. All right. Man, I'm piling it on both of them, aren't I? Going to get it later. Your eyes are actually less able to produce tears. Your retina is thin, and your lenses gradually turn yellow. That's a pleasant thought. And become less clear. In your 40s, focusing on objects that are close up may become more and more difficult. I didn't wear glasses until I was almost 50 years of age, so now I have to have reading glasses. Later, the colored portions of your eyes, the irises stiffen, making your pupils less responsive, and this can make it even more difficult to adapt at different levels of light. Other changes to your lenses can make you sensitive to glare, which presents a problem when driving at night. Cataracts may form, glaucoma, macular degeneration are very common with a person who is aging as time goes by. Then there's ears as well. Your ears go bad. Hearing loss is one of the most... Huh? I know. I heard it. All right, I'll start yelling. Crank that up back there, Bruce. All right. So your ears start to go bad, and it usually affects adults who are middle-aged and older. 1 in 3 people older than 60 and half of all the people older than 85 have significant hearing loss. Not only that, but your teeth start to go bad, even if you've had teeth most of your life that were relatively decay-free. How your teeth and gums respond to age sometimes depends on your DNA, but even if you're meticulous about brushing and flossing, the dentist doesn't tell you this, you may notice that your mouth feels drier and your gums have begun to recede and pull back from your teeth. Your teeth will slightly darken, become more brittle and easy to break. You'll be chewing on that peanut butter sandwich, the crunchy kind, and all of a sudden, that just doesn't, what is that? That's not the crunch, all right? Then your skin, your nails and hair, they all change. With age, your skin thins and becomes less elastic and more fragile. You'll likely notice that you bruise more easily. There's a decreased production of natural oils that make your skin drier and more wrinkled. Age spots begin to occur on your skin. You find yourself caking on the makeup, all right? And skin tags are more common. Now, I don't have the foggiest idea what those are, but skin tags. And your nails grow at about half the pace as they once did. Your nails don't grow nearly as much. Your hair may grow gray and thin. And additionally, now here's the positive side of growing old. You perspire less, all right? There's a positive side. So you can really give the young people a hard way to go about how much they perspire in life. But in perspiring less, it makes you harder to stay cool in high temperatures and putting you at risk of heat exhaustion and heat stroke as you grow older. So that's a problem. Now, what about sleep? There's a big one. Sleep needs change throughout adulthood. And if you need 6 hours of sleep nightly, chances are you'll always need 6 hours, give or take about 30 minutes. However, as you age, you're likely to find out that your sleep is less sound, meaning you need to spend more time in bed in order to get the same amount of productive sleep. By age 75, some people find that they're waking up several times each night. So they don't sleep through the night nearly as well as they did when they were much younger. I can remember that. I can remember being in college and during that time, you have a couple of roommates and they can have parties and be doing stuff and I could be sound asleep. That would never happen today. All right? but it wouldn't bother me a bit. They can just go ahead and do that. But as you get older, that becomes more and more of a difficult thing. And then, of course, oftentimes you grow older, maintaining a healthy weight or losing weight if you're overweight may become much more difficult. Your metabolism grows slower, meaning that your body burns fewer calories, calories that were once used to meet your daily energy needs instead now are stored as fat. So your level of activity may decrease that results in unwanted weight gain. How long will you live? Well, the biblical answer to that, you're not going to die one moment before God wants you to. That's the biblical answer, all right? But just from a human, or as Ecclesiastes would say, an under-the-sun perspective, the longest documented human life span is 122 years. That's outside of the Bible. If you were born in the early 1900s, statistics say, in the United States, your life expectancy was about 50 years of age then. Today, it's around 77. Okay? Around 77. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what people go through. Now, with that, what are we dealing with here? Well, grab your Bible just for a little bit. And the Bible, again, speaks of this as time passes by. Here the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Romans 8:23, where he says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." What is it? The redemption of our body. Redemption of our body. All right, it's as if God wants us to go through, in a sense, the curse and the effects of the curse of sin so that we can eagerly anticipate new redeemed bodies. In fact, I can remember reading C.S. Lewis several years ago talking about this very thing. Why do we have to age and why do we go through all these infirmities as we grow old? Well, it's almost as if God has designed all of this for the purpose of preparing us for those new glorified bodies and how much we'll appreciate them eventually in eternity. And he called them those new glorified bodies and he compared them to stallions. All right. Wow. That's great. Brand new stallion type of body, a picture of energy and unending energy and abounding. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. And the word there is to act badly and cease from doing good. I don't lose heart and start acting badly just because my body's falling apart, Paul says. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's a great one. All right? We don't act badly, even though we're starting to fall apart. All right? Nope. I think I've shared this before with you that one of the last conferences we had while I was still pastoring back in the Midwest, we had D.A. Carson from Trinity University come down and speak at our church. And D.A. Carson remembers a story that when he was growing up as a teenage boy, walking by his elderly father's room, and his father was on his knees near his bed praying out loud as an older man, even though he didn't think anybody was around, and he was praying the prayer, "Dear Lord, please save me from the sins of an old man." That's a great prayer. Dear Lord, save me from the sins of an old man. There are unique temptations and sins that we will encounter as we grow older that we did not encounter when we were younger. And we're going to talk about those a little bit later on. And then you look at chapter 5 and verse 2. He comes back to this issue, "For indeed in this house we groan," that is our bodies, "longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." You can see where Paul's expectations and hope were fixed. They were not in these earthly things. It was in his heavenly body, is that sense. So with all this stuff that's going on, these physical problems will squeeze many sinful desires of the heart to the surface. All these things will happen. These physical desires. Sometimes I like to compare in counseling your life to a sponge. And if I had a sponge up here and I squeezed that sponge and got water all over the place, sometimes I ask the counseling, now why is there water all over the place? And oftentimes their response is, because you squeezed the sponge. And I said, no, that's not the reason why there's water all over the place. The reason there's water all over the place is because there was water in the sponge. All right? It's not the pressure that made the mess. It was what was in the sponge that was there to begin with. If you squeeze a dry sponge, nothing's going to come out, right? Same thing's true with our lives. If there is sin in our hearts, then the pressures of old age will squeeze our hearts, and that's what comes out in our dementia. All right? It'll squeeze us. And that's what will surface it, you see, in final analysis. So that's key. Now, with that in mind, I'm still in my introduction, I know. I want you to hear what one caregiver emailed to me and said about their grandmother after hearing the series. And I use this with their written permission. Dr. Street, it is not a selfless ministry. I'm not someone to be praised in this situation. She outserves me daily, even when she is not trying. You have no idea the joy that she brings into our home. She is so selfless, so caring, and so in love with the Lord. It is not all hugs and kisses. We have bad days. When she gets sick, I don't sleep or work. She needs too much. Those are the times that we grow the closest to each other and to God. My grandmother's growing older. Mentally, she's very sharp. About 90% of the time, the other 10% sometimes is hard. During those times that it's hard, I love her more. My compassion for the elderly grows in these times. Sometimes we get upset with each other and we talk about it and usually end up laughing on how silly we both are acting. I'm so thankful to be in the position that I'm in. Thank you for listening to my rambling. I just had so many emotions and thoughts associated with it, and I wanted to share some of them with you. I'm 25 years of old, and I've been a Christian for about 10 years. I know my grandmother appreciates my ministry to her, but I never, ever want her to feel like a burden. I don't want her to know about any sacrifices or burden. I keep her in the dark about finances and social sacrifices because it's so important to me that she knows that she is not a burden. I don't know who I think I'm tricking. She's probably smarter than both of us, and I know that she appreciates it. I guess I was scared that the veil would be pulled from her eyes, and I was trying to decide whether or not I should bring her to hear this series or not. I still don't know the answer to that. That is why I even emailed you in the first place. Well, every situation is unique, and I'm actually in a really easy one. Wow. Don't assume that this situation was always easy for this caregiver. We're going to hear more from them a little bit later. We've decided to divide this today into three parts. The first part is the reality of their physical, understanding the reality of their physical condition. Number two is understanding the reaction that they have to their physical condition. And the third part is understanding the remedy for their spiritual reactions. That's the third part, and that's what we want to zero in on. So let's take a look at this first part here. Understanding the reality of the chronically helpless. And this first part, we want to talk about, underneath that, chronic pains, which has to do with the state of the body. And we just want to make two observations here. First of all, persistent bodily pain and impairment can result, this is something as a caregiver you have to be aware of, can result in hopelessness and despair. That doesn't mean it happens all the time, but it can result, and you've got to be aware of some of the symptoms when that begins to appear. A variety of painful diseases can cause ongoing somatic pain, and medical treatment can only provide limited symptomatic relief. And in some cases, the side effects of the prescribed pain relievers that are given to them diminish the quality of life to such extent that they're not even worthwhile. And they're desired only in extreme circumstances. They may make your loved one so sleepy, the medications, that they spend the remainder of their days on earth in a medically induced stupor. And that's not what they wanted to do in terms of living this life. So with that, sometimes the physical pain is unrelenting. It's just something that's constant. It's persistent. You know, it's hard enough for some of us to have a moment or a few moments or a day of pain. But imagine that every single day. That's what you had to look forward to. And sometimes the medical procedures then that are accompanying that are endless. I mean, you find yourself going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And one procedure and one test, another thing, they don't tell you anything definitive. And you got to wait until the tests come back. And sometimes that takes a good amount of time. And then you have to wait for an appointment in order to find the results of that test. And that's only for one procedure. Multiply that 100 times. And it becomes more and more of a difficulty. Secondly, limitations on mobility restricts social interaction and contributes to an extreme sense of isolation and loneliness. Isolation and loneliness. Much of the difficulty that lack of mobility brings on is a loss of freedom and the sense of loneliness that seems to magnify the bodily pain. Seems to magnify it. The more lonely you are and left with your own thoughts, the greater the bodily pain. And I think you understand this from experiences in your own life where you were going through a time of suffering and difficulty, and then you had something to divert your attention to someone else who maybe was hurt or you needed to care for. And even though you were still going through the same pain, that particular, because your attention was diverted to them and what they were going through and you were thinking about something else, somehow that lessened the pain. Well, imagine in your isolation and loneliness having all of that persistent pain and yet there is no opportunity to have kind of hardly any interaction with anyone else. That tends to multiply the bodily pain. So those are, and there's so much, we could literally spend the rest of our time just talking about that issue, chronic pains. Well, the second area we want to deal with, let me make a couple comments about this loss of mobility. The loss of mobility often means a loss of friends. That almost goes without saying. Over the years, maybe that person has been very, very social, maybe they've been very outreaching, and all of a sudden, a lot of that now is cut off. And a loss of mobility significantly contributes to a sense of uselessness about life as well. So they feel, I'm just utterly useless. Why am I here? I remember my great-grandmother. We called her Mamaw Hill. Her last name, Hill. And for years we'd call her Mamaw. She was my great-grandmother, lived in Kentucky. She remembers when she was a little girl watching Abraham Lincoln come through their town. That had to be one of the most amazing generations to ever live through because she went from horse and buggy to watching men walk on the moon. Imagine that. Major. From horse and buggy to watching men walk on the moon. And one of the most amazing generations to live. But I can remember her saying, I don't know why God still has me alive. As she grew older. I don't know. Why is God keeping me here? Of course, I couldn't answer that. I don't know. But there had to be a purpose, I believed. So there's this senselessness or uselessness about life. Well, the second area has to do with confusion reigns. That's a state of mind. confusion reigns. When the mind, as we talked about a little bit earlier, is diminished by disease, the neurons are decreasing as you're growing older, it's easy to become, to be overcome with anxiety. That then you become more susceptible to sin. It's easy to become to be overcome with anxiety. Almost every activity becomes a significant challenge with increased apprehension and fear. Things in the past that were very simple to do now are much more complex. Alzheimer's, dementia, memory loss, a variety of different diseases can cause cognitive deterioration and results in high levels of anxiousness. Where you see someone who's growing older, you have to care for. Normally, in the past, they were the picture of cool under pressure. But now that they're getting older, you see that that's becoming less and less a reality, and they're becoming more and more anxious. Secondly, when short-term memory begins to fade, then confusion is compounded as others become irritated and impatient. That is with them. And most untrained caregivers, which are usually family members, who are not acquainted with the symptoms of short-term memory loss, will find themselves becoming easily frustrated or really angry because, from a biblical standpoint, frustration, irritability is all anger at its core. It's just low levels of anger. They become easily angered at the one that they're caring for. This only increases your loved one's confusion as well as their disorientation. In fact, the feelings of being isolated is multiplied when people no longer want to be around you. They don't want to be around you. So they stay away. Family members stay away. You're not fun to be around. Furthermore, then what makes this worse is the snickering behind the back is maddening. And youth are especially guilty of that. The funny little things that elderly person is doing, and every now and then, even though their hearing may be bad, they understand what's going on. They weren't born yesterday. Often they will even perceive it as a lack of respect for them, as a lack of respect. So there are chronic pains, confusion reigns, and thirdly, corruption blames. That's the state of the soul. In fact, inactivity in a person's life like this provides ample time for the Christian conscience to resurrect unresolved guilt. It's amazing how little of a discussion of this particular issue of guilt is available, both on a secular as well as a Christian level in terms of caregiving. And I think a lot of that is because of the influence of the psychotherapies and Freud's false understanding and debunking of guilt may be a significant cause behind it. Psychotherapies almost steer around it. If they run into guilt, they usually are quick to label everything false guilt. And from a biblical perspective, hopefully we'll have time later on to work on this, there is no such thing as false guilt. That doesn't exist. That is a Freud invention. Either we are guilty or we're not guilty, but false guilt does not exist. All right, guilt has to do not with feelings, but with culpability in relationship to the truth of God's word. So, yet the issue is a huge issue that a caregiver must be aware of. As many people near the end of their lives, they'll often have a considerable amount of regret for previous actions or lack of actions that they've taken in the past. Their conscience is well aware of those issues, and that conscience continues to plague them. Unresolved conflicts with friends, family members in the past still haunt them. And it is amazing how little of teaching on guilt and the biblical resolution of it there is in the church at large. No one really has really ever taught them to deal with it. So we're talking about the fact that unresolved conflicts, quarrels, past sinful activity often will plague memories, if they have a Christian conscience. Now, if they don't have a Christian conscience, this is not a big deal. If they're not a believer, this doesn't seem to be a big deal. They may be bugged by a few general things that happened in the past. But if they're a believer and they've got a sensitive conscience, as they grow older, this becomes a bigger and bigger issue if it's unresolved. As a caregiver, you need to understand that. Secondly, not only are these this unresolved guilt, but vain regrets also form a still active long-term memory, where short-term memory is sliding, long-term memory is still very there. In fact, they often are accused of living in the past. Long-term memory is there. It provokes a significant amount of disappointment and self-loathing concerning the course of one's life. In other words, oftentimes what they will say is, if I would only have, you fill in the blank. If I would have only married so-and-so. If I would have only gone on this career path. If I would have only completed college. If I would have only gone in the military. Or if I would have only showed my father and my mother that I really love them. If I would have only, you fill in the blank, my life would have been better. That's what the Bible refers to as vain regrets. Vain regrets that have a tendency to plague them as time goes on. This past decisions, course of actions that they're now view from their perspective now, being advanced in age, as being determinative in their life, tends to feed that self-loathing. And it's important for you as a caregiver to do some careful data gathering. If your loved one is open, that's a big qualification there, if they're open, to do some good data gathering to see if they are culpable by God's standard in His Word, and if they are and you need to help them and show them the joy of asking and seeking God and other people's forgiveness. And really the truth of Romans 8:1, right? That is, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Wow. That's the truth of Romans 8:1 that needs to be applied to that particular situation. So we've got these three things that are really critical in the process. And if I were to put them on a chart, it would look something like this. You've got the body, where there are chronic pains, to give you an understanding of what they're going through in life. You've got the mind, where confusion reigns. And then you have the third area, where the conscience, where oftentimes corruption blames. Those areas. Now, what that does is, as I said, that squeezes the heart. And if there are sinful propensities that are unresolved issues in the heart, then they'll have a tendency to come out. For instance, from the chronic pain point of view, I'd give anything to get rid of this pain and feel normal again in order to get back into my life. Now, is it wrong for them to want to be relieved of that pain? No. What's wrong is when that has slipped into the thinking of, that's my goal in life. That's my goal in life, is to get rid of the pain. That becomes more important than being God's kind of man or God's kind of woman. And that can become an idol that that person bows down to and worships every day. I've got to get rid of my pain. I've got to get rid of my pain. That can be a sinful desire. It's a legitimate desire, starts off. But when it reigns and rules more than anything else, and all that they've done to get rid of it hasn't helped, then they've got to come to the conclusion that that's there by God's design. That may not lessen the physical aspect of the pain, but it certainly will lessen the conscience and its pain. So, I'd do anything to get rid of this pain. Anything? Is that true? Anything? Ungodly things? Sinful things? Would you dishonor Christ? Or what about in the area of confusion, where the mind is not quite where it was? Person says, I want to be able to remember things more than anything else, like I used to. I can't remember anything. Is that a wrong desire? In and of itself, it's not a wrong desire. As soon as you add more than anything else, then you see that that becomes a ruling desire. And now that is replaced honoring, reverencing, and worshiping Christ in your life. Third area, what about corruption and blames? Well, from an idolatry point of view, I really wish I could go back and change things in the past, but I can't. But I can't. If I had an opportunity, if somebody designed a time machine, I'd go back and change this or that or this decision or that decision. Well, there are probably a lot of bad decisions that we've all made in our past. Stuff that we really regret. We know was sinful, was wrong. Hopefully we've sought God's forgiveness on those things, but we can't change this. Can God take those bad decisions and turn them around for our good? Yes. I mean, what was it that Joseph's brother said? Genesis 50:20. You intended all this for evil, but God intended it for good, right? For good. So God took all the evil that they intended and actually turned it around for everybody's good, not just Joseph's good, but for everybody's good, even for their own good. So you can see where we're going with this at this particular point, that sinful desires surface now with these pressures and ungodly reactions to life. This is what James 1, verses 14 and 15 says. This is when these things, when we give birth to sins, they start in the heart. All right, that's what they start in the heart, but eventually they work themselves out through attitudes and behaviors. Sinful desires, when the body begins to break down, when the mind begins to break down, when the conscience continually accuses us, then that puts pressure on the heart, and the pressure on the heart now reveals these issues that we haven't dealt with, where Christ is not supreme in our life. Okay? Squeezing that sponge, all right, and all of that sinfulness now begins to come out. Okay? All right, so what happens? Yes?
You don't have to be old for that to happen, though, right?
No. You don't have to be old for that to happen. I don't want to give you the picture. I'm trying to set it up for you as a caregiver, if you're helping someone like this, to help them minister to them spiritually. That's my goal. All right? Now, here's what you run into. You sometimes run into combative behaviors. All right? These are what Galatians 5:19 calls the deeds of the flesh. They're the things that can come out when the heart is squeezed with the pressures of chronic pain or brain impairment and guilt. So, as a caregiver, they're important to understand within the context of these difficulties of the one that you're caring for, and it's imperative you view them in a biblical way. For example, they can become very abusive in their speech towards you. Or they can become violent in their actions and reactions. They may hit you, or kick you, or bite you, or spit at you, or throw things at you. Or they may hide important items around the house. You can't find them. Or they may become destructive and destroy property. Oh, now don't point at people, all right? Wives and husbands are starting to point at each other. We didn't intend this to happen. So they may hide things around the house or destroy property. Or they may deliberately harm themselves, which is very similar to that phenomenon that we see among college young ladies nowadays, and that is they become cutters, all right? And so they deliberately harm themselves, or they refuse to take their medications, or they act as if they have taken it and they hide it, which is deceptive behavior. Or there's a refusal to go to the doctor sometimes. You didn't know that, Doc. They don't want to go. I've been 100 times. That doctor is just going to medicate me into oblivion. All right? So, refuse to go to the doctor. And there's shocking mannerisms and words that they'll have, where before they weren't like that at all. It's a whole change of disposition. They'll say things. You'll go, whoa, where did that come from? All right? And do different mannerisms. 9, there's efforts to escape their home. Sometimes they do that, maybe at night. Since they're not sleeping real well, they'll just get up and walk out. Or their room, or the bed when they can't walk. All right? They'll try to escape. Or You know, and probably one of the most painful things, they'll withhold their affection. Here you are, you know, tempting to minister to them, help them, encourage them, and they withhold their affection. So those are some of the very combative behaviors that can go on there. Well, what about conflicted attitudes too? It's not just behaviors, but an attitudinal. There are things. For example, anxiety is common among the infirmed, and it often demands spiritual help rather than medical help. In other words, what we're saying here, even more frequently than bizarre behavior, attitudes are affected when the heart is put under pressure. And there's seven of them that I want to highlight. The first one is this issue of anxiety. Anxiety is common. Secondly, depression is really big too. Depression is often present when they've lost sight of God's hope and promises. And it's easy in the midst of that pain and in the midst of that difficulty and the fact that things aren't quite clicking mentally the way they used to lose sight of what of God in the picture of what's happening in their life. And you have to remind them. Thirdly, there's grief that's usually associated. Because of the loss of health or friends and family, that compounds their despair and reveals an earthbound focus rather than a heavenly one. Remember how we saw what the Apostle Paul had that heavenly focus away from the earthly. Fourth, guilt. Guilt, because of past unresolved sins, will frequently plague their conscience when not handled biblically as well. So they walk around or they look sad all the time. They look guilty all the time. They say extreme depreciating, self-depreciating, make those kind of statements. Fifth, oftentimes there's anger that produces combative reactions because of a lack of confidence in God's benevolent sovereignty in their affliction. So they become angry. Or worry. Worry crowds their future thoughts with a clutter of unnecessary gloom because they have a difficulty accepting God's providential control in their life. That's a hard thing. Accepting God's providential control. And then seven, loneliness creates a selfish appetite and demand for constant social interaction and or a constant misreading and suspiciousness of the motivations of others, especially their caregivers. Loneliness creates that. All right? They want you to be around all the time, and you can't be around all the time. Or because you can't be around all the time, they're really, really suspicious of your motivations. They're suspicious of what you think about them. That can turn into sinful things. So those are all the reactions, both behaviorally and attitudinally. Now, the third part we want to deal with is what's the remedy? For us as caregivers, what can we do to really be of biblical help to them? That's really critical here, right? What can be done to address the heart? What can be done? I mean, there's so much in our culture today to address the body. What is done to address the heart? Okay? First of all, you've got to understand what the heart is saying. When they're very, very anxious, often they're saying, I'm uneasy with God's will for my life. I want something better. Now, that should scream at you that that's bad thinking and bad theology, as if God gives us something that's not quite good. That is, my life, it's not quite good. No. You need to understand this. Oh, man, I really wanted to get in these passages, and I'm running out of time. All right, just put down this. Luke 12, 22 through 28. You need to understand that. Great tool in ministering to someone that says, I'm uneasy with God's will for my life. I want something better. Luke 12, 22 through 28. Or a person with depression. Depression really reveals a heart that says, I don't see any good coming out of this affliction. I just want some relief. Now, there's a lot of passages that we could go to, but let me give you a couple quick ones. Romans 5, verse 3. Romans 5 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. and 1 Peter 5:10. Romans 5, verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and 1 Peter 5:10. Thirdly, there is despairing grief that says, everything I live for is gone, and I did not desire this for my life. Wonderful, wonderful biblical passages to address that. In Psalm 6, Psalm 31, especially helpful in dealing with loss and the feeling of being forsaken. The sense or the feeling of being. Psalm 6, Psalm 31. Great ministry to those who are helpless. All right. Fourth, there's unresolved guilt that often says, I feel horrible over past sins and decisions, and I want to wallow in my self-pity. Just get away. Let me feel miserable. Well, great passage again. Psalm 32. That's exactly what David wanted to do. It's a key for resolving the problem of a burdened conscience because of guilt. Psalm 32. Or, fifth, anger. Anger, in a sense, rebels and says, I wanted more for my life than this. I reject God's providence. I wanted more for my life. Those are the desires that come out of the heart. See. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. And James chapter 1 verses 19 and 20. I'll repeat those. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Great passage. Passages to work with when a person's really angry at heart. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. James 1, 19 and 20. Sixth. Worry resists and says, I have to have control over every aspect of my life because I cannot trust God with what is best for my future. I have to have control. God, you've blown it with my life. I've got to control it. So we worry over. We fuss. Jesus talked about that. Matthew 6 and verse 34. What we worry over in this life. Luke 12 again, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 34. Luke 12, verse 25. Or there is sinful loneliness. That reaction says, I must have some human companionship, and since others have rejected me, including God, then I have to look out for myself. Other people have rejected me, including God, then I have to look out for myself. You can see the rebellion in that statement against God. Psalm 68 and verse 6, Psalm 107, verses 4 through 6, Psalm 68 and verse 6, and Psalm 107, verses 4 through 6. Now, the last thing that I want to deal with here is the question, what if their brain isn't right? What if they're not thinking clearly? How do you address someone who's not thinking clearly as time goes on? Which is a really excellent question. What if their brain is not right? Well, you got to remember, first of all, the gospel does not require a complex reasoning capacity. A child and a childish adult can understand it. Okay? I love what Ed Welch says on Blame It on the Brain. In his book, Blame It on the Brain, if you don't have a copy of that and you're a caregiver, you ought to get a copy of it. It will help you. There on page 38, he makes the statement. The good news about his distinction between heart and intellect is that the heart can be renewed and thereby reflect the light of Christ even when the brain is weak and wasting away. Therefore, those whose brains are still immature, such as children, can know Christ and follow Him in obedience. Those with brain diseases can respond to God. Those who are mentally retarded can be wiser than the scholar. Spirit-given faith, not IQ, is the power behind the true knowledge and understanding, and faith is an expression of the heart. Even people with severely damaged intellects have an inherent moral sensitivity. They can know God. They can respond to God. And they can have a knowledge of right and wrong. This truth contains a profound blessing. It means that we can reflect the light of Christ even when our brains and other body organs are unhealthy or diseased. End of quote. Wow. Remember, the gospel does not require complex reasoning capacity. A child and a childish adult can understand it. Secondly, with diminished reasoning, reading the scripture out loud is often very sedating, even for someone with diminished reasoning capacity. Reading the scripture out loud. You may be ministering on a level where that person is incapable of responding to you directly, but somehow, in some miraculous way, God's Spirit is at work. Thirdly, take advantage of the times when you have periods that they are more lucid or clear-minded. Take advantage of the times when they're more lucid and clear-minded in order to talk with them about spiritual things and help them on a heart level. And then fourth, personal visits, comfort, prayer, and Christian music will benefit even the most severely diminished individual. Now, do you remember the caregiver that I mentioned earlier? I received the email from. Let me close with their words and with their permission. They say, "I would highly regard this type of ministry. We learn so much from our elderly. I used to also take care of my great-grandmother, and I was in the room holding her hand when she died. She had not been coherent for 20 years, but she was still holding on to life. I went into the hospital every day and opened the shade so that she could have light. I would talk to her about positive things. I would tell her that I loved her even though she could not respond. She was in so much pain, I would pray that the Lord would have compassion on her situation and take her home. Finally, I said, 'Grandma, you look tired. It's a beautiful day. I want you to know that you have done a great job taking care of all of us. You did such a good job that you have taught us to take care of ourselves now. Not only that, but we'll take care of each other. I just want you to know that everything is going to be okay.' Now, she hadn't been able to move or respond in years. So most people ignored her. Well, after that, her expression on her face changed from the painful expression she had for years to a smile. Less than a minute later, she took her last breath and went home peacefully. You cannot tell me for a second, this email says, that an incoherent person should be ignored. If they can't respond to you, the best thing you can do for them is to talk to them and read to them. Read scripture and pray with them. When we are too busy for this type of thing, then our business is sinful. We can learn so much from taking a minute to learn from our elders. I know I can take time for things that are important to me. I have trouble not sharply rebuking anyone who thinks otherwise because I'm so passionate about this." End of quote. There you have it laid out for you. All you potential caregivers, let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, give us the heart and the mind of Christ to have the compassion upon the less fortunate, to be willing to care, and not just to care for bodily functions, but to be spiritual ministers to the hearts of people going through these difficulties, extreme difficulties of life, of all the people. Of all believers, they're the ones who need that kind of ministry. This we ask in Christ's name.